All right, let's see if we can get through this whole chapter. This is the last chapter of Genesis. This is the conclusion. And we will pick up another book or another subject shortly. Verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. So you remember Jacob was on his deathbed. He's finally passed away. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel, that is Jacob. 40 days were required for the embalming, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians went for him, wept for him 70 days. So we have the burial, the embalming, the funeral procession of Israel. Just a few things to note. Joseph weeps over his father and his father's death. And one particular pastor that I appreciate, he pointed out here that real men do cry when it's appropriate. And so you don't have to be embarrassed by that. Real men don't cry all the time or easily, but when it's appropriate. Also, notice that Joseph, he hires the physicians, and that's to be distinguished from hiring the pagan priests, because embalming was a pagan ritual. But Joseph hires the physicians, which might mean it's indicating to us that he is staying separate from Egyptian paganism, which certainly he was. Also note that he embalmed his father. Anyone want to guess why Jacob needed to be embalmed? Yeah, because he's got a long trip ahead of him. It's going to take a little while to make it to Israel. And so they use some of that Pharaoh embalming specialty of the Egyptians to preserve Jacob's body for the long trip. It takes 40 days because first his organs have to be removed, the brain through the nose and such. I researched this. This is what I do in my spare time. And then his body had to be covered in some sort of salt-like earth until it was completely dried out like a prune. And then once it was fully dried out, that takes 40 days. So that's what the 40 days were for the drying of the body, the preserving of it. And then he would be wrapped in garments like Jesus and in treated with spices and various other incense and things like that, and treated with a lot of honor. The body would be treated with honor. And then he's later, as we're going to see, he's going to be taken in a huge funeral procession all the way to the promised land. And so just a little bit about embalming. Why go through all of this hassle? Why didn't he just burn him and carry his ashes all the way to Israel? Much more practical. Anyone? Because in Christianity, we honor the body. That is the tradition of Christianity. This is, I think, at least one family left the church over this particular teaching over the years. It's a tough teaching because cremation is very, very popular these days. About 60% of Americans, in my research, are cremated. And they say by the year 2040, it'll be like 80% to 85% will be cremated. But I would just, as your pastor, if someone has been cremated that you love, don't worry. God is really smart and powerful. And he can put it all back together again in the resurrection. We all turn to dust anyway, right? Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. And that is practical, and it is cheaper. However, in Christianity, there is a sense in which we do rituals for theological and evangelical purposes. So, I mean, that's why the government did, for certain. Empowered by Satan, yes. But still, in church, we go through this ritual of baptism, or we go through this ritual of the Lord's Supper. It's not incredibly practical to hand out bread and wine to a whole group. There's a lot more practical ways to go about doing that, and certainly more cost-effective or time-effective. Same thing with baptism. But Christians do things that are not necessarily practical as a witness, as a object lesson, as a sermon, if you will, a life sermon to certain theological truths. And in Jewish history and in Christian history, burial has always been one of the ways in which we honor the bodies of those who have passed away. Why would we want to honor the body? Because the body is sacred, and the body is good, and the body will be resurrected on the last day. Make sense? And so in pagan cultures, bodies were burned. And that was true then, it's true now. As our culture becomes more pagan and more of the church apostatizes, cremation is going to go on the rise. It's just how it works. And even Christians will be undiscipled Christians who didn't know any better and didn't have a pastor who was brave enough to say it to them. They're going to sometimes make a mistake and do that. It's okay. God is very powerful. But if at all possible, we want to honor the body as a testimony to the gospel, a testimony to the resurrection, a testimony to the pagan world that we have hope for the future, that this is not the last time we're going to see this person, et cetera, et cetera. Amen. All right, so a 4th century theologian said this: "We do not fear loss of body by fire because we believe God can raise it again." Okay. "But we bury our dead because it's more fitting." It's more fitting and it's more biblically accurate. And precedent also teaches this. When we study the scriptures, the bodies that are burned were bodies under God's judgment and condemnation for witchcraft, et cetera, et cetera. The bodies that God had opportunity to deal with, he always buried. What happened to Moses? This is his body. God buried it, right? And what happened with Jesus' body? It was buried. It was honored. It was special. Same thing here with Jacob's body. So Joseph goes through all of this to honor the body, to bear witness to the Egyptians, because they obviously didn't exactly think like Christians. And in a world where pagans burn their bodies, the church is going to honor it and not do that. You know, and this also helps you understand why the church burned heretics in the Middle Ages. This is like, that's all wrapped up in the ritual and the testimony of it all. Also, public mourning, another thing we don't really do too much these days. Funerals, what do they call funerals these days? It's a celebration. No, it's not a celebration. Anyone who cared about that person is not celebrating. They're very sad. And when everyone puts on a fake smile and pretends to be celebrating, it's odd. It's not a celebration. There are some people that when they die, you celebrate. I mean, I don't want to give any examples, but there's certain people that die and the righteous rejoice. As the Bible says that very clearly. There's evil, wicked people out there. And there is a point in time where you're ready to go home. And so you might not be mourning as though there is no hope, because there's sometimes, I've known people like this. They're like, I'm ready to go home. I've fought the good fight. I feel like it's my time, and they go to the Lord in grace and in peace, just like Jacob. It said right there, he curled up his feet in his bed and went to be with the Lord, and he was fine. He was at peace, and that's beautiful. That's a beautiful thing. But generally speaking, funerals are not celebrations. They are times of public, ritualistic, and actual mourning, and it's good to not forget that. We don't need to pretend like we're happy clappy all the time. We do still live in a fallen world. We do still bear the effects of the curse. We're born under the law, so to speak, just as Jesus was, and we have to die just like he had to die. But we will be raised up again in likeness like him. But that is the path. Death is the enemy. It's not swallowed up yet. And so we mourn. Now, they mourn for 70 days. And in my research, it said that 72 days was how long the nation mourned for a pharaoh. So Jacob, the father of the prime minister, the head of the church, this would be like, I don't know, the Pope. Not really. I'm trying to think of an analogy. Like Billy Graham. Okay, let's just say Billy Graham. Or John MacArthur, the Pope. Getting a funeral procession, the likes of which only presidents get. This is huge. It goes to show you the impact that the church had on Egyptian society. And the church was very a light in a dark place, and they were they had a good witness at this particular time in history. Verse 4. "And when the days of weeping for him were past," 70 days, "Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. Is this foreshadowing any particular event? Yes, of course. Remember what the request was of Pharaoh in 150 years or so, if my math is correct. Let us go out to the wilderness to worship the Lord. And he, you know, won't do it. He's asking Pharaoh, this is a good Pharaoh. He's been influenced by Joseph. The gospel is affected Pharaoh's household. We know that because Joseph married someone from the household and et cetera, et cetera. And he says, yes, go to the land of promise where your God reigns and bury the head of the church in a grand, elaborate funeral procession. So this Pharaoh is much more helpful to the church. And some people say this Pharaoh might even have been a Christian. There is historical evidence of certain pharaohs that were monotheistic and didn't worship the same gods as the other Egyptians. And so, interesting. He's definitely contrasted, though, with the next pharaoh that's going to come, or the pharaoh that's going to soon come. Remember, they no longer remembered Joseph. They no longer remembered the covenant and the faithfulness of Joseph. They forsook the God of Joseph, and they turned against the Israelites. That's going to happen in a few years. And so Pharaoh sends him out to do that. Just real quick, notice Jacob is being buried in some land that he purchased. Y'all see that right there? He had bought a burial plot. It's very important. Pagan societies that burn bodies also don't have graveyards. They burn the bodies and they just spread the ashes in the wind. They don't have the same worldview as it pertains to the land. You might say that for them, this world is not their home. They're just a passing through. And so their bodies are turned to dust and are cast off with the wind. And they just sort of, they dissipate into the great ether, into the all is oneness of the world. They don't have, this is my spot on this land, that's my home. I'm separate and distinct from it. I have dominion over it. I will be raised up on it. Put me in the ground right here for when I'm raised up and walk again on this earth, which is mine. And I have legal deed to it. See, they don't have that concept. So like a Native American Indians, if you know much about them, almost all of them were nomadic and just followed the buffalo herds. And the buffalo herds made their trails all over the United States. There's even one that people say is in Opelousas. It was, and does anyone know what a buffalo trail is called? It's just a fun fact. Buffalo Trace. It's a good whiskey. And when the colonialists and the fur trappers and the first people that came here, fur traders that were from Europe, they supposedly followed bayous, but also buffalo trails. And Indian tribes followed buffalo trails in their annual migration. They didn't think of the land, so to speak, as being divided into boundaries and allocated to certain people with legal title and actual ownership. Like, they didn't put a flag here and say, this is my land, I'm going to cultivate it, I'm going to grow it, I'm going to build something here because the future is bright. That's a Christian mindset of linear history, of progress, of dominion over the land according to legal right. See, the ancient Hebrews had that. That land was theirs. Why? Because God gave it to them. They had legal right. They had papers. That was his tomb that he bought from this thing. He had papers, legal right, and they believed there was a future there on that land. They did not believe this world is not their home. They're just passing through. They believed this is our world. The meek shall inherit the earth. See what I mean? They didn't have in their mind heaven misplaced. They go to be one with the great spirit. They had a spot. Whereas pagan cultures, they roam, they use the land, they float above the land, and then they dissipate and become one with the land. Christian cultures exercise stewardship and dominion over the land with legal right and dominion. It's a completely different worldview. And I do believe that pagan worldview is in our culture and has come back, as Christians have turned away from Scripture, we no longer believe the same sort of things, like private property, for example. Now, who owns the property? The Great Spirit, the federal government. The federal government, the Great Spirit. Imagine there is no heaven, nothing above us, only sky. That makes the government God. And if you don't pay your property tax, they will show you that they're God. They will come and they will take it from you, right? And if they don't like what you're doing with it, they'll take it from you. Or if they want to build a casino on it or whatever they do, they'll take it from you. Because it belongs to the Great Spirit. It does not belong to us, right? We are just passing through. We are just using it at the moment. Soon we will be turned back into it and others will use it. All right. Anyway, trying to explain this in a way to help you understand the Christian worldview is different. The Christian worldview is what built Western civilization, and the Christian worldview is what is under attack. With almost everything that is going on in the world right now, it's just proxy wars for attacking the Christian mindset, and it's not going to be good for us. So anyway, back to verse 6, and Pharaoh answered, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. This is quite the funeral for the head of the church. The church is getting a funeral procession of all the bureaucrats and the cabinet members of the Pharaoh. It's pretty neat. That's like, it would be like, all the Barack's on his way and Michelle and all the Supreme Court rulers and the president, vice president, the secretary of state, all of the people, they're going to this huge funeral for the head of the church, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, a military procession. He's got the rifle salutes and cannon blasts. It's a military funeral. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and that means beyond the Jordan from someone riding in Promised Land. Atad was a large open place, which would be fitting for a massive gathering, and it was not in the Promised Land. It was just on the other side of the Jordan. So the Egyptians are going to stop. They're not going to cross over into the Promised Land. They're going to stop at the border of the Promised Land. And no one is exactly sure why. But it might be because everyone in Israel were shepherds, and that was an unclean place for Egyptians. Maybe. They lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. So a huge witness to the Canaanites, a little heads up for about what's going to happen in a few years. And that's just, I think, an evangelical witness there is probably what's taking place. Verse 12, thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave at the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. So they're back in Egypt. Jacob says, put me in the Promised Land. They're rooted in the land. Their hope's in the land. The future is in the land. And they all know one day a Redeemer is going to be brought. This is prophesied. And it will bring them back to the land. Of course, that's going to be Moses. That sets the stage for the Exodus. So now they're all in Egypt. Things are going well. They're in a fruitful land. They're protected. They're sheltered. They're multiplying like crazy. And they have a memorial back home for where one day they will be. A beautiful gospel picture. It's a very eschatological picture, too. So now we move on to Joseph. But before that, how many, they're coming out of Egypt into the Promised Land. What do we call that in Scripture? An Exodus. Let's try as a group to list all the Exoduses in the Bible. If we can do it in chronological order, that'd be even better. The first one, of course, They're cast out of the garden, but there's a promise of a future exodus out of the old world and into the new, or out of the fallen, decrepit world into a restored paradise. Okay, so that's the first one. Second one? No, before Noah. There's before Abraham. I just said it. Noah. Noah, out of the old world and into the new, right? Passing through the waters of baptism, I might add, as Peter says. Anything else? What's next? Then Abraham, out of Ur, into the land of promise. Next one? Abraham, Isaac. I can't think of one for Isaac. Abraham tells his servant to go get a wife, not a Canaanite, for Isaac. He puts his hand on his thigh. That's a very important part. All right. sticks out in your memory. Jacob, though, remember Jacob? He has to go and work for Laban in slavery for 14 years, but then he, with the bride and with all the possessions, and having defeated the household gods of Jacob, he escapes in a great exodus back into the promised land. Another beautiful one right there. There's Lot coming out of Sodom. That's going to happen a little bit later. And his wife doesn't make it. Israel, of course, the exodus out of Egypt. Isn't it interesting, this theme over and over again throughout all the scriptures? And then there's the ultimate exodus that Jesus mentions on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you will read that very carefully, the Bible tells us what they were talking about. When Moses and Elijah and Jesus are having a chat there on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Bible tells us that they were talking about the exodus that he was about to experience. Interesting. Look up the word. Look up the word. Of course, yeah. So anyway, and what is he exiting from? The old world, the fallen world, the cursed world, into the new creation. And he's passing through the waters of death, all right? So he's not like Noah passing through the waters into the new world. He's not like the children of Israel passing through the waters into the new world, whether it be the Red Sea or the Jordan. He's passing through the waters of death, the final purging, and he comes out the other end into the new creation. He is the firstborn of the new creation. All things are new. If you're in Christ, you are a new creature. All things have been made new, but we're still waiting for that gradual formation of the new heavens and the new earth. Just as they entered into the promised land and had some work to do. The title was theirs, but they had to still possess the land. So that's a big theme in Scripture. If you can understand that theme, it makes a lot of things make a lot more sense when you're reading your Bible. And I think most of y'all know that. This is why, one of the reasons why, when someone professes faith in Christianity or in Christ, what do? We baptize, and they're passing through the waters of baptism into the church, which is a participant in the new creation with the Spirit. This is why when someone's born to a Christian family, we don't just say, well, they're born to a Christian family, you know, they're good to go. Because we believe in salvation through the Spirit and through his regenerating work. And so the baptism is a sign and a testimony that this child, too, is to pass through the waters. It actually is a testimony saying that its first birth is not good enough. He's born in Adam. He must be reborn in Christ. And it's a symbol, a particular symbol of that. And so that's, you know, one of the reasons why you do that. So anyway, I hope that helps. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent him a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So we don't know why he's weeping. Is it perhaps that they still didn't think that he was a good guy, right? They still doubted his faithfulness and his goodness and his quickness to forgive. After all these years, he's forgiven them. There was some level of reconciliation, but after all these years, they still are living in their guilt and anxiety. Maybe that's why he wept. Or maybe he's happy that they finally come clean with it. I'm not certain that they've come clean with it yet. They really explicitly say it here in this passage. "We did this to you. We're sorry." I don't know. I do know that it is crazy that they did this when they were young. They're much older now, and they're still afraid of being punished for it. And so this is a good lesson. The sins of your youth and the really bad things you do in your youth can haunt you for the rest of your life. In your worst moments, you can go back to that. You can feel guilt and feel like God is going to punish you. So one, if you are young, don't do those things. But two, if you have, you have to remember that Jesus, when we ask for forgiveness of him, he weeps for us. He is personal and he loves us. He's not cold and calculating. He's not harsh, but he receives with tears all those who are contrite of heart. Amen? He loves the contrite of heart, and he receives it as a sacrifice. Verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." So the dream is finally totally fulfilled. Are they bowing to the head of the church? Who's the head of the church right now? Well, now Christ is the head of the church, but in that patriarchal stage, before Jesus was ascended and the line of the tribe of Judah and taken full dominion, it was Judah at this point in time. So it was Jacob, but Jacob's dead. And he said in his prophecy, the scepter will pass to Judah and stay with Judah until the one comes to whom it belongs, which is Jesus. So at this particular point in time, Judah is the head of the church. But Joseph is the civil magistrate. He's the head of society. He's the prime minister, right? The right hand of Pharaoh. When Jesus comes, Jesus is the head of the church, and he is the right hand of God the Father. So he is both King of Kings, and he is also the head of the church, which is his body. He fulfills all the types in the New Testament, whereas Judah is one type, Joseph is another type. And this is why we believe at Christ Church that Jesus is not just the head of the church and your prayer closet, he's also the boss of President Trump. And we'll judge him for his actions as a civil ruler. And not just President Trump, but all the civil rulers, from all the way down to every sheriff and mayor, that Jesus has a prerogative over the civil sphere because he's not just Judah, he's also Joseph. And everyone should bow to him and say, "We are your servants," if they wanted to be happy. But of course, we are stubborn right now, unfortunately. But also notice, if they're bowing to him as the church, bowing to the head of the state, who happens to be a Christian, but is it okay for the head of the state to use his power to protect the church and maybe stick him in Goshen for a little while and do a little negotiating and tell him, hey, when you go talk to Pharaoh, don't tell him you're a shepherd. That's going to be a little, tricky. Don't say anything about that. Is it okay for the civil magistrate to use his power to promote the church and to suppress evil and wickedness, and to protect the church from persecution? Yes, amen, of course. Of course it is. It seems like in America we've forgotten that common sense thing. Oh, but are you saying they can't build a mosque in the middle of town? And yes, that's what I'm saying. Can't build a mosque in the center of town. They can stay in the prayer closet. They stay in the prayer closet and be private and quiet about it, and we don't have any trouble. But the church gets to build a big giant building in the middle of town because it's a Christian nation. Anyway, a lot of people disagree with that, so I don't hate them for it. It's not like we're in any danger of any of that happening anytime soon. Well, the mosque being built, sure, yeah, that might happen. Another point, though, if you want to be saved, you have to bow to Jesus completely. Unconditional surrender. You don't, there's no bargaining, right? There's no bargaining. Verse 19, but Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" He loves them. He's not trying to condemn them or judge them. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So, were they responsible for their sins? Did they act freely in a sense? Is God guilty of sin? Did God sovereignly cause all this to happen? And how do you make sense of that, Aaron? Right? Yeah, it's one of those things. Maybe AI can figure it out, but I can't. You have to be omniscient probably to figure that one out. But the Bible makes it very clear that God caused all of this to save his church. And primarily to save his church from assimilation that was taking place in Canaan, and to multiply them and to encourage them. He's later going to cause the Egyptians to hate the Jews. The Bible says he raises up hatred in the Egyptians' heart against the Jews, their sin, but he somehow is able to sovereignly manage man and his free choices, even wicked men. And he causes Egypt to hate the Jews so that the Jews will eventually turn to the Redeemer and be brought into the Promised Land, using both the good and the bad for his church's good. And we call that God's sovereignty. And y'all go to Sunday school, so y'all know all that already. But you never know. Someone might be listening, and they'll be like, wow, okay, sovereignty. I should go to Sunday school more. One day. Verse 21. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's about to die, but what's his final prophecy? God will bring you up into the land. There is a land for you. There is a place for you. God is going to redeem you. And that was the theme of his life. Redemption was the theme of his life. And he prophesied that right before his death. And then, very interesting, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, that's Moses, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So one day is a prophecy. Before he dies, God is going to send a redeemer who's going to purchase you out of slavery and bring you into the land of promise. And when you go on that trip, make sure you bring my mummy with you, all right? Because he's going to be a mummy too. he's going to have a little burial site and be a little shriveled prune inside of a casket, I guess. And he's going to be there in Goshen. And I just think that's fascinating. They live their lives. They work. They marry. Life goes on. But they know our story comes from Israel. And that's where we're from, right? Like the Cajuns who think back, we're from France or whatever. We're from Israel. That's our spot. That's our land. And see this guy over here, this mummy? It's a memorial. He said, one day, we're going back, right? So that's not only our past, that's also our future. And when we go back, it could be any day now, we're going to bring that casket with us. It's pretty cool. Like all the kids grew up their whole life. They're going, walking to school. They're walking by. There's Joseph. You know, he said, we're going to be going to Israel one day. Like they just live under this heritage of a past and of a future. They have a special cultural identity apart from Egypt. They have a different story of redemption, a hope of the future. Amen. I mean, it's the full gospel. It's the whole Bible is in the book of Genesis. And I just find that really fascinating, even though it's in narrative form. Verse 25, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Amen. All right, I'll leave you with one last verse, Hebrews 11, 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones by faith. Amen. All right, y'all have a great Lord's Day.